It's true if you believe it. The world is the world, but it's all how you see it. One man's flash of lightning ripping through the air is another's passing glare. It's hardly there. It's all relative, right? One thought, many thinkers. One flame, many senders. One view, many windows. But what's true about you? Is it the things that you claim to be true? Or is it deeper, lurking in places you don't dare journey to? Faced with a new way of seeing it, are you the type to accept or clench fists and reject? Whose truth even counts? Is it the person who doubts what a person proclaims they're about? Whose version is perfect? Is there a truth that exists outside of perception? This is the question. It's true if you believe it. The world is the world, but it's all how you see it. One man's flash of lightning ripping through the air is another's passing glare. It's hardly there. Love in a time without sacrifice. We want what we want, and what's more, we deserve it. We run around panicking, nervous, thinking, could this be the one? Man, they're perfect. A couple years later, you're chained to the circuit, breaking them down as if you're determined to waste what you found. So if there's one truth that lasts forever, can two truths ever exist together? Whose truth is true, and is truth enough? It's true if you believe it. The world is the world, but it's all how you see it. One man's flash of lightning ripping through the air is another's passing glare. It's hardly there.
Hey, welcome to CCV. We're so glad that you're here. And if you're new to us, just so you kind of know who we are, what we're doing, we are one church on many locations, six campuses across the valley, from Avondale to Anthem, from East Valley to Peoria, from Surprise to Scottsdale. We are one church worshiping the same God together, just trying to be one of many great churches in this valley to make Jesus Christ accessible to the people who live here. So that's who we are, and we're glad that you came, especially today because we're starting a brand new series called True-ish. And if you could resonate with that spoken word that just played, this idea that there's a truth out there, but how do I know that that truth is better than this truth, that my truth is just my truth, or maybe it's other people's truth? That idea of true-ish is where we live. To give you an example, everyone who has ever dated anyone for a period of time, you know that one of the two has to be the first to say, I love you. And it's a terrifying, all-out-there moment, because what if the other person isn't there yet? So maybe you're in that spot right now, and you're the recipient, and someone says, I love you. Just word to the wise, you are not allowed to pretend that you didn't hear them. Like, oh, pass the peas. No. Nor are you allowed simply to say, well, thank you. Okay, it's not going to go over well for you. You have to reciprocate. So a lot of us in that situation would say, I love you too-ish, which is true-ish, kind of true, but not kind of true. Or maybe this week someone said to you, do these jeans make me look skinny? Ish. This is where we live. Now, if this true-ish were a philosophy classroom, we would call it moral relativism. Now, moral relativism really got gaining ground in the 1960s with the hippies, who were like, oh, man, you know, that's good for you, but it's just not for me. That whole, like, religion and showering, it's, you know, but good for you. And their idea of relativism plowed through our culture in the 70s, 80s, and 90s, gaining ground with literally every social moral decision that we faced as a nation. When abortion was legalized in the 1970s, it was a minority position. But today, it is assumed that every woman has a right over her own body. Or take, for example, gay marriage. When it was first proposed, most of Americans say, no. But now it's majority are saying, yeah, I think it's okay. Legalization of marijuana, it's on the same trajectory. Why? Because when you live under moral relativism, you are so terrified of making any moral stand lest you become a bigot and judgmental. So this is where we live. In fact, it has gotten so bad that right now, have you watched the news in North Carolina? They are having to defend themselves before the Supreme Court for a simple statement. Here it is. The plumbing you use should match the plumbing you have. To me, that's not complicated. But apparently for our country, it's a very complicated question. Now look, I'm not trying to change national politics here, right? That's above my pay grade and beyond my interest. Here's my interest, is you. Because every person in every seat on every campus is in the midst of a moral decision. And how are you possibly going to make that moral decision in the midst of a culture of moral relativism? Some of you right now are deciding whether to get divorced, or whether to move in together, or whether to do that business deal that you're not quite comfortable with. So I want to introduce you to what I consider the most helpful template of truth in history. This is the litmus test that has helped so many make good moral decisions. And it's not me, it comes from Jesus in John chapter 8. So if you have a Bible, turn to John 8. If you don't have a Bible, it's no problem. We'll put the words on the screen. And if you've never read the Bible, this is your lucky day, because you already know what Jesus said. I do? You do. In fact, let me prove it. Before we ever read it, if you know the end of the statement, say it with me, the truth shall set you free. So that wasn't Martin Luther King. That was Jesus Christ. And that is an incredibly powerful statement. So while you're turning to John 8, let me turn your attention to this illustration. I saw this on a show called Brain Games, and it freaked me out. So I thought I would bring it here and freak you out. Okay? Clearly, we have a darker gray at the top and a lighter gray at the bottom. Do you see the same thing? This is what it looks like to you? Okay. Right here, we have a gray circle. Which of the grays does this gray circle match, the top gray or the bottom gray? Now, if you came with someone that you like, go ahead and just kind of lean over and tell them, like, which one you think it is. Or maybe you're sitting next to a stranger and you need a new friend. So just go ahead and tell them. So how many of you think it's the top gray, that this matches the top gray? Raise your hand. Anyone on all campuses? Okay. How many of you said the bottom gray? You ready? Let's try the top first. Congratulations, you got it right. Now, for those of you who guessed it was the bottom gray, you want to see how far off you were? Wait a minute. I know you're saying, that freaks me out. Me too. Let's try it again. Watch, nothing up my sleeves. I think he's a wizard. No, I'm not a wizard, but this is a trick. Here's the trick. It's not up here. It's not in the cameras. The trick is in your own brain. The way your brain is wired, you interpret what you see based upon what surrounds it. So the light shading right here makes this look lighter. The dark shading up here makes this look darker. Now, to prove to you, it's not me, it's you. Nickel for every time I heard that. And that's none of your business. To prove it's you, just hold up your hand and use your thumb to cover over this middle section. Can you see that? See, they're the same color. It's your brain that is deceiving you. So let me just put the entire sermon in a sentence. What surrounds what you see shapes what you see. That's all I want to say. What surrounds what you see shapes what you see. That's not just true with this visual aid. It's also true with moral decisions. So if we turn in the Bible, we're going to airdrop into a discussion of Jesus. It's a three-day debate that has turned nasty. And as Jesus is teaching in the temple, a lot of people begin following him. And the religious leaders get more and more irate. And every time a new wave says, "Jesus, we believe you," the leaders redouble their efforts to trap and execute Jesus. And a new wave has just come to him, and in verse 31, Jesus says, "To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, 'If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" This is the first thing we know about truth. Truth is liberating. So if you're in the throes of a moral dilemma, should I get divorced? Should I smoke pot? Should I leave my boyfriend? If that's the decision that you're making, simply ask, which decision will set you free? Caution. Our culture's definition of freedom and God's definition of freedom are worlds apart. Our culture, going back really to the Constitution, interprets freedom as individual liberty. Culture says you are free to. So if you live in Arizona, you're 21 years old, you're free to drink. And after service, you could just go out and get drunk. Can't believe I just said that. But you could. It's your right to do that. Or if you're married, you are free to get divorced. Or if you go to Colorado, you're free to smoke a joint. It's legal. You can do that. Here's the deal. Whenever you exercise your freedom too, you always, always limit your future freedom. Just the way it works. You say, "Well, I'm free to do this." Okay, but you're limiting your freedom in the future. Case in point. Have you ever got a credit card in the mail? And it says you have a $5,000 limit on this credit card. And you go, awesome. And you head off to Kohl's. You are free to swipe. And then you go to Target and swipe and Starbucks and swipe. It's so much fun. Whenever you exercise freedom to swipe that card, you limit your future freedom. Because you're going to have to pay it back with interest. You know that's right. So, like I said, you're free to go out and get drunk after service. You can do that. But once you do, you can't drive your car. You got to get an Uber. And if you don't get an Uber and you get caught, talk about limiting your future freedom. Now you're in real trouble. Or maybe you decided, "I'm free to get a divorce." Now look, I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty or shamed. For those of you who have gotten a divorce, you know that this is true. As soon as you say, "I'm going to get a divorce," now you are limited to lawyers and court dates and alimony and child support and custody battles and that awkward meeting in Fry's. It's just the way life works. God is not interested in what you're free to do. He's interested in what he can free you from. God wants to free you from guilt. He wants to free you from shame, free you from revenge, free you from an addiction. And here's the deal. Every time God frees you from, he frees you for. Now, I hope you believe this. Every person, every seat on every campus, God crafted you like no one in the history of the world. He made you with a special set of abilities and interests and passions and dreams. God created you for a very specific purpose that no one else can fill like you. And every time you exercise freedom too, you limit your ability to be free for God's purpose. But when God frees you from, he frees you to be the best version of you. And here's the struggle that a lot of us have with this. We exercise freedom too, and we put chains on ourselves that are invisible. If someone else puts a chain on us, man, we know that in a heartbeat. It's like, don't pin me in. But we chain ourselves, and we can't even see it. Watch the genius of Jesus as he responds to his disciples. They answered him, "We're Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves to anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Okay, first of all, For a Jew to say we've never been enslaved is ridiculous. Like the historians in the house, you know this. Israel was birthed in bondage in Egypt. A few hundred years go by, and in comes the Assyrians, modern Iran, and they put them in prison and took them away as slaves. Another 100 years goes by, and the Babylonians come in and wipe out the southern tribes of Israel. A few more 100 years, the Syrians come and dominate. Another 100 years, the Romans come in. For half of Israel's existence, up to Jesus' day, they had either been in slavery or in political domination. How can they possibly say we're free? Well, I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt, just the kind of guy I am. I'm going to assume that they are not saying they've been politically free. I think what they're saying is, hey, you can put chains on us, but our hearts are always free before God. But that's not true either. In fact, it's no more true than political freedom. Listen to Jesus' response. Very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is slave to sin. And when we say, I'm free too, and we sin, we put chains on ourselves that are invisible to us. This hit home with me this week in a conversation I had with Julie Baxter. And Julie works as part of our pastoral care team, and she's really, really good at what she does. She connects many people to ministries and pastors that will set them on a course to spiritual freedom. And I learned this week why she's so good at it, because most of her life she lived in bondage. I asked her when the first time was that she was ever sexually molested. Age 5. It was by her grandfather. Her parents, between ages 2 and 13, moved, and they lived together as a family with the grandparents in the house. And grandma came to Julie as a little girl and said, now, sweetie, you need to stay away from grandpa because he does bad things. And she didn't know what that means. She would find out later he had a nasty pornography addiction that led to child sexual abuse with both her brother and her sister, and of course her. Her mother gave her the same warning, and yet they would all go off to work and leave grandpa to babysit the kids. See, what do you think is going to happen? Daily, perpetually, systematically, she was sexually abused for a decade. Is it any wonder that by age 11, she was smoking pot? That as a teenager, she was an alcoholic? That as a young woman, she was sexually promiscuous? That her first marriage failed to a man who had a pornography addiction? Is it any wonder? At age 35, 1995, someone challenged her to read the Bible. She said it was the only commitment she ever kept, but in five months, she went cover to cover in this book, and the truth of God's word set her free. And over time, she not only was free, she became healed. Healed from the sin that she had committed, and healed from the sin that was committed against her. And by God's grace, the healed has become a healer. And over this last year, Julie Baxter and the pastoral care team has connected 1,800 people to ministries and pastors on a path to freedom. What struck me about her story was one question that I ask. You were abused for a decade. Did you know what was happening to you was wrong? She said, my neighbors knew something was going on. They didn't know exactly what, but they knew something was going on, and they did nothing about it. My mom, my dad, my grandma, they knew what was going on, and they did nothing about it. So I just assumed that that's the way every young girl lived. When you can't see the chains of sin on you, it's difficult to be liberated from them. So coming back to our illustration here, what surrounds what you see shapes what you see. And it's difficult to even get out of that framework to see the truth. And the way you have to get out of the truth will set you free, but only if you identify the lie that's holding you hostage. The truth can set you free. It really can. But if you're lying to yourself and saying, I'm free, when you know you're not, you're going to continue in this pattern of bondage to sin. And many in this room right now, many across all our campuses are saying, well, I am free. Really? What about the lies? I'm not lying to myself. Maybe you've said this. I know I have porn in my pocket on my cell phone, but I can control it. How's that working out for you? Or maybe this lie, it's okay because we love each other. Or this lie, I know life is too crazy right now, but it's just a season, it will get better. I'm not an addict, it's a habit. I can quit at any time. What she doesn't know won't hurt her. Hey, if I told him the truth, it would destroy our relationship, and we keep lying to ourselves, and as long as you lie to yourself, the truth cannot set you free. So how do you see the lies that you're telling yourself? It's pretty simple. Going back to the poster, what surrounds what you see shapes what you see. It's the second truth about truth. Truth is always framed. There's always something around it, a setting, a background, a history. And again, I'm always just blown away by how insightful and careful Jesus is. Look at verse 35. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. Hey, I know how I became a slave. I practiced freedom too and put chains on myself. But how do you move from slavery to sonship? Verse 36. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. Now, every Jew says Abraham's our father, and everyone surrounding Jesus was a Jew. So all of them would say, yes, Abraham is our forefather, and Jesus is his descendant. Everyone agrees on that. But some people believe in Jesus, some people don't. Why the difference? Okay, so take a Muslim, and you put them in that same circle. Every Muslim is going to say Abraham is our father too, not through Isaac, but through Ishmael. And then you take a Christian and you put them in the circle. Christians also say that Abraham's our father, not by blood, but by faith. So there's a Jew, a Christian, and a Muslim, and they walk into a bar. Wait, no. The Christian is going to look at Jesus and say, he's our Lord. And the Muslim's going to go, no, that's blasphemy. He's not a, and he's a prophet, but he can't be your Lord. And the Jew is going to say, he's not a prophet at all. He's a heretic. He led people astray. How can you have all of the children of Abraham looking at the same descendant of Abraham and coming to such vastly different conclusions? It's simple. Truth is always framed. And what you see around you is what you see in another individual or another moral decision. So if you want to change your perception, you have to change the frame. And for all of us, the frame is the same. It's our friends and our family. Our family gives us our hidden thoughts. Our friends give us our public behavior. So from your family, you probably got many of your presuppositions, your worldview, your self-perception. From your friends, it's obvious what you got, your entertainments, your hobbies, your job, your interests. The way you spend your time is determined by your friends. If you want to change your ability to see the truth, you have to change your frame. Now, I'm not saying get rid of friends and family. In fact, I wouldn't do that. Rather, add in a third element, and that is the church of Jesus Christ. Because as you begin to spend time with people of God who perceive the truth of Jesus Christ, you have your best possible chance of seeing him for who he really is. Now, if you've been around here any time at all, you know that at CCV, we drive hard on two things: weekend worship and neighborhood groups. Weekend worship, neighborhood groups. Why? Well, because you just want to build this massive, great, big church. You care about numbers. Yeah, we do. We care a lot about numbers. But if you ask any pastor on any campus, what's the most important number to you? It's one. We want every person to have an opportunity to meet Jesus Christ authentically. And the reason we drive weekend worship and neighborhood groups is because when you surround yourself with other believers, you will begin to see life through their eyes. And sometimes their faith rubs off on you. And that's why on every campus, we've architected space that's comfortable and inviting. That's why we put in coffee shops, so that you can sit with a cup of joe across a table from someone who believes in Jesus Christ. That's why we put in food services and safe and comfortable, fun places for your children to play, and why we work so hard that every message and every service would be an engaging experience. We want you to be able to surround yourself every week with people of faith. So if you have a moral decision that is a real problem for you, here's my suggestion. And it's not just me, Jesus is saying it as well. Surround yourself with people who see what you hope to see, a truth that can set you free. So maybe if you've been inconsistent in worship, maybe for the next month or 2 months, or maybe until it gets under 80 degrees again, you could prioritize being with the people of God. Because that's your best chance of seeing what they see. We've looked at this poster here, and we've said what surrounds what you see shapes what you see. Let me shorten that. What surrounds you shapes you. And if you want to be a person of freedom, why don't you surround yourself with people of freedom? And some of you are, you're in, you're ready, this sounds good to you. Some of you are pre-Christians, that you're right there. You haven't given your life to Jesus yet, but you're ready. Some of you are post-Christians. You were in church years ago, and for some reason you opted out. Maybe you got hurt or offended or just life happened, and you're thinking, we're ready to get back in. Can I give you a fair warning? Like, before you just dive in, let me tell you what you'll probably experience. Here's the third truth about truth. Truth is strange. Now, we've all heard it. Truth is stranger than fiction, right? Some of the things that Jesus says are going to make you cock your head, like verse 51. Very truly, I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. Really? Because like I've watched a number of religious teachers over the last century say, I'm not going to die. They dead. I don't mean to be disrespectful, but come on. When you say you're never going to die, even Jesus died. Why should I believe that he says you'll never die? Because unlike everyone else, after he died, he rose again. Now, he hasn't risen again when he makes these words. So I'm not that surprised that the audience says, never die, come on. Really, Jesus? And so they keep arguing through the end of the chapter over a guy named Abraham. He's a big deal for the Jews. And Jesus made this comment that really offended them. He said, Abraham was delighted to see my day. We're going, what are you talking about? Abraham, Jesus, was born 2,000 years before you. Are you saying you're over 2,000 years old? And this is his response. Again, if you come to Jesus and you think, well, okay, that was difficult, Jesus. Could you power down a little bit? Could you back off a little bit? Answer's no. This second statement is even more radical and potentially offensive. He says, very truly I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him because Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Now, if someone came up to me and said, I am 2,358 years old, I would think they were a nut job, but I wouldn't beat him to death. So why did they pick up stones to stone Jesus to death? It wasn't because he said he was that old. It's because he claimed to be the Ancient of Days. See, that phrase, I am, before Abraham was, I am. If you heard Jesus say that in his original language, it would come out like this: Yahweh. He is claiming straight face to be God. And maybe you're not there yet. I'll tell you straight faced, I am. 100%, I believe that Jesus of Nazareth is God in the flesh. Why do I believe that? Well, because of all the prophecies that pointed to him, because of the miracles that he did, because of the wisdom he spoke that could only come from God, for the change he's made in my life and thousands of others that I've witnessed, for the miracles that we witness all around the world, for the life change, for history, for sociology, the list goes on. Now, I could be wrong. I don't think I am, but I could be wrong. But let me ask you this. Could you be wrong? Do you ever doubt your doubt that Jesus might be who he said he was? So let me ask you one last question. What's the risk of being wrong? I've thought about that. If I'm wrong, I don't get to spend eternity with Jesus because he's not God. But I do still have a life that's radically changed by his truth. His truth has set me free in this life. If you're wrong, what is the risk of you being wrong? Not only will you miss out on the future life, but you may miss out on a life of freedom today as well. If the risk is high enough for you, would you put Jesus to the test and over the next few months prioritize being with the people of God? Here's the takeaway. It's super simple, super practical. Invite someone next week to come with you. And if you're a pre-believer or a post-believer, why don't you just come with someone who would walk the journey with you? And if you are a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, why would you ever come to this place alone when you have friends that you care about that need to be set free and neighbors that need to be set free and coworkers that need to be set free? You know this place is a comfortable and inviting place to come. Invite someone to be here with you. And if you're using the app to take notes, we've made it so simple. Just push the button at the bottom of the sermon notes to invite someone. It's going to bring up a text or an email. And if you aren't using the app, why not? If you're not using the app, you can just go online to ccv.church, and there will be an easy way to click on an invite there as well. Let's be good neighbors and help others find the freedom that we found in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Holy Father, you are so good, and your mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. Thank you for sending us the truth in a person called Jesus Christ and giving us the opportunity to be set free from our sins so that we could live for your greatest purpose in our lives. We commit that to you. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen.